pray. Father, we are thank you for the good deposit that you have made in our fellowship through the epistles of John over this late spring and deep into the summer months. And once again, Lord, as we seek to land the plane, as we finish another book of scripture together as a church family, I pray that you would sustain us through this final message. Grant us the gift of illumination, Lord, this brief time as we look over these last final three verses from the epistle of 3 John and try to tie this together. And then, Lord, as we move to a time of questions and answers and discussion and reflection over these last 5 months, what you have done among us, Lord, be with us. This is an incredible gift to sit and to have this open-ended time, and I just find it can be some of the most fruitful things happen that are unscripted among a congregation as we talk. So help us after this brief message to have a good discussion underneath the authority of your word, applying these things to our lives, what we've learned about assurance of salvation, the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. May this be a rich time of discussion as we head out afterward into our celebration of baptism. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like to open a Bible to the letter of 3 John, I'll give you an opportunity to do that. There's just three verses that we're going to handle before we head into our time of discussion and question and answer as a church. The letter of 3 John, tucked right toward the back of the New Testament, and it is page 1026 in the Red Bibles. If you were fishing around for a Red Bible, you can cut to the chase by going to 1026, 3 John. Right before the book of Revelation and before the book of Jude. Well, these are the final three verses in the epistles of John that we have the privilege to study, a series that began in April, I suppose, or so. So I'd like to read these verses for us and then maybe provide a few reflections, and then we'll do Q&A. 3 John, verses 13, 14, and 15. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. I remember back in April, we had just cleared that the Macedonia trip was going to at least be in the calendar and plan on being in that southern European nation for the back half of the month of August, and I was kind of casting about for sermon titles for this series, and I thought, let's call the last sermon, We Will Talk Face to Face, as a sense of goodwill and a hope that I would indeed return to be with you face to face for this final sermon. And so here we are, face to face. What can be mined out of these verses? I mean, this seems like an awfully short sermon text to draw a message out of, and I admit, while short, it is, like any portion of Scripture, much here that we can draw out of for our own application and understanding. And so I do have some reflections and even some brief sort of bullet points that I wrote this morning. I knew that it was going to be a little bit up in the air, so to speak, and so I don't even have a sermon outline for you as such, but there is room to take notes. If you wanted to take a note relative to point number one, this is how I might say it. Jesus is a treasure of inexhaustible proportion. That's the first thing I would want to say today. Jesus is a treasure of inexhaustible proportion. Why? Well, John says in the first phrase of verse 13, I had much to write you. I'd much to write you. It's a pretty provocative way of talking, isn't it? Particularly in view of the fact that 3 John is one of the shortest books in the New Testament. In fact, at this point in the letter, we might have concluded the opposite, that John had very little to write to Gaius. He simply didn't have much to say to this man. His language is identical, almost, to that of 2 John, at the end of 2 John, verse 12, as he speaks to the elect lady, as that letter closes, he says, I have much to write you. And you say, really? You could have fooled me. Perhaps John is simply a man of few words. Is that it? I don't think so. Not when John is writing. And especially not when John is writing about his favorite subject in the world, his friend Jesus. When it comes to Jesus, John knows there's always more to write. You remember the final verse in the Gospel of John? It dovetails beautifully with the way that John is speaking here. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 25, John writes, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." That's fascinating, isn't it? John, of all people, knew that when it comes to Jesus, there is always more to say. My return flight from Frankfurt, Germany, to Minneapolis was most of Thursday. I think it was about 10 hours, 9, 10 hours altogether. I spent 8 of those hours talking to the woman next to me about Jesus. And I was really grateful for that because I didn't have such open doors on the way to Frankfurt. It was a series, it seemed, of closed doors, evangelistically speaking. Well, this gal really doesn't know the gospel at all and is really, really interested in talking about the Lord and talking about who Jesus is and what he's done. And so I couldn't even exhaust in 8 hours' time the kinds of things that we could have chatted about together. It was an incredibly rich opportunity. There was always more to say to her because we were talking about Jesus. So how about you? Do you identify with John? If you claim to follow Jesus Christ, I hope that you do identify with John here. Jesus, if you know Jesus, the main reason that Christian fellowship is so rich and deep is that the focus of our subject matter is inexhaustible itself. The life, teaching, suffering, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and soon return of Jesus Christ. John had much to write to Gaius. Jesus is a treasure of inexhaustible proportion. Well, John had much to write to Gaius, so why doesn't he write more to Gaius? That brings us to our second point. And I'm not sure this is the best way to say it, but this is what I came up with in the airport anyway. Most forms of modern communication are inadequate to capture this treasure. Most forms of modern communication are simply inadequate to capture the treasure of Jesus. Verses 13 and 14 go on to say, I had much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. So most more forms of modern communication are inadequate to capture him. I'd rather not write with pen and ink. That's a fairly loose translation. Maybe a decent rendering would be, I would rather not write with reed and papyrus, the common pen and paper of the first century. But the real action is in verse 14, where he says, I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. It's really neat. The phrase face to face in the original language is mouth to mouth. That's what John said to Gaius. We will talk mouth to mouth. It's a wonderfully warm and personal first century way of referring to immediate, interpersonal, present communication. In fact, it's the exact same phrase that the Lord himself uses to speak of his relationship with Moses. And that shows itself in the English translations, if you have the ESV anyway. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, we hear God say this about Moses. He says, my servant Moses is faithful in all my house, with whom I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of God. So why did the Lord speak to Moses this way? Because Moses was a friend of God. Face to face, mouth to mouth, it's the way that friends communicate. But didn't the Apostle John know about phone calls and email, voicemail and text message and instant message and Twitter and Facebook and Instagram. And did he know about these? Well, he didn't. And I'm not sure he would have been all that impressed about these forms of communication had they been available to him, quite frankly. Those of us who have access to these mediums throughout the day are finding ourselves increasingly underwhelmed by all of them, aren't we? These forms of 21st century communication are not all they're cracked up to be. I mean, you know you've drifted far from meaningful human communication when a handwritten letter itself sounds warm and quaint and personal, right? The very thing that John thought would put too much distance between him and Gaius. That would sound warm to us. That would have a touch of the personal to it. Not for John. So what does face-to-face communication have here over these other forms? What doesn't face-to-face have communication have over these other forms of communication? Think about it. An investment of time, tone of voice, emotion. Notice I didn't say emoji-con. I said emotion that you miss in texting. Voice inflection, body language, touch, eye contact. Remember eye contact? Yeah. Do you know that most communication theorists tell us that 93% of communication is entirely nonverbal? 93%. Face-to-face communication communicates far more than just the content of what you're communicating. It communicates, first of all, that this relationship is important. It's important enough to go eye to eye, mouth to mouth, as John says. Face-to-face communication enhances credibility. It builds trust. It enables immediate feedback. We're going to do that in just a few moments as we have face-to-face communication over the epistles of John during a time of question and answer. Face-to-face communication is essential for counseling and for soul care because it builds loving involvement, something you could never do efficiently in any other way. Face-to-face communication makes prayer far more likely to occur between individuals. You ever on the phone with somebody and it sounds heroic to say to them, "Would it be okay if I prayed with you right now over the phone?" Why does that sound so strange over the phone, a little less strange in person? Far more likely that we would pray with them if we're in face-to-face contact with them. So, how well do we value face-to-face communication? Do we value it as John did? John is not satisfied with anything less than face-to-face communication for the purposes of Christian fellowship, and I hope that we aren't either. So just some applications as we move into a new season here, as we think about disciplines relative to your calendar and your planning. Be here on Sunday morning. Make Sunday morning corporate worship an absolute priority for yourself, for your family. Make sure that you're in a community group throughout the week. Find yourself a personal discipling relationship in this church, somebody that you might come underneath their wing or someone that you might turn to and seek to put them underneath yours. This is how our mission and our vision will surge forward and with nothing less. Now, we will use 21st century forms of communication. We would be unwise not to, but not in place of what John is exemplifying here. By the way, I'd just like to commend our fellowship on this. When I think about the amount of time that our church will hang around after an average worship gathering out in Fellowship Hall or here in Sanctuary, is just commendable. As a matter of fact, I see very little of the time. I see people pull these out and, you know, doing stuff. And these are just don't even seem to exist when we're together, which is really rich and wonderful because you go just about anywhere else and folks aren't looking at each other. So we seem to value this as a church, and I am very grateful for it. These moments are fleeting as we gather together. So amen to that. So face-to-face communication, the vast majority of communication, whether it's first century or 21st century, is woefully inadequate apart from eye-to-eye, face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth communication to develop Christian fellowship. And finally, just one final note, and then we'll have some time of feedback and discussion. Verse 15 says, "Peace be to you. Greet the friends, every one of them." So this treasuring of Jesus, this face-to-face communication, I would just say it this way, everyone in the church ought to get in on this. Everyone in the church gets in on this. He says, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends. And then this phrase, every one of them. Did you know that this is a, first of all, it's a command of Scripture. Greet the friends, and not satisfied with greet the friends, John says, every one of them. This is a command of Scripture where our size as a church is not a liability. It's an asset. It's a strength. Amen. Amen. Greet the friends, every one of them. Which one of them? All of them. Somewhere along the way, the American church got the silly idea that the more people stuffed into a sanctuary at a time, the more successful the church must be. And I think John would challenge that assumption. We want to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, but the success of that mission and vision don't ride so much on a quantity of disciples, but upon a quality of discipleship. Wouldn't you agree? So, it's a good question for us. As small as our fellowship appears to be in this season, and I've been 11 plus years one of the pastors of this church alongside Seth, do you know everybody's name in this church fellowship? Do you know everyone's name in this sanctuary? Probably not. We have some visitors today. How long will it take you, if some of the visitors become return visitors, to learn their name? Did you know they won't stick around very long if you don't learn their names? So, greet the friends, every one of them. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And so our church's size here is really a great advantage. Our job is not to gather as many people as we can, but to train up men and women into maturity and send them out into the world to be and make disciples of Jesus. Our job is to raise up leaders and send them locally and globally, plant churches into the years ahead. And it takes face-to-face communication that everyone gets in on to do that. So John says, I had much to write you, but would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. We'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. All right, that's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, let's transition, if we can, see how this goes. It's been easily a year since we've done one of these. But maybe a time of Q&A. We can do questions, comments, thoughts, reflections, applications. As you think back over the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, if you've got a Bible in front of you, you don't have to have even been here for any part of this series other than today to participate in this. But as you think about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we've tried to handle every single verse and give voice to what's here in God's Word and try to apply these things to our congregation. What would be helpful to address? I believe we began in April, and we're now finishing late August. The Lord has taught us much as a church. So I might just start with this. Did anybody come with a question, something that maybe you felt like was not adequately addressed, which is entirely possible week to week that we don't address all of the questions that you might have about 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John? Does anybody have a question today's sermon or over the last 5 months from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Yes, Jeanette. Yes. Right. So Jeanette has asked, where did the 93% come from? Communication theory. I hate to say the internet told me, but if you look around a little bit, most university studies in the realm of communication will teach you that when you're doing. I don't mean to say that letters or texts are only 7% as efficient as they could be, but I am saying that when we are in person, the actual content of what we're communicating is a smaller portion than the bigger picture. So looking at eyes, my body language, what I'm wearing, the way that I'm addressing you right now, is 93% is a pretty common number. in terms of nonverbal communication. Does that make sense? So yeah, I hate to say the internet, but that would be maybe the brief answer. Oh yes. Oh yeah. Yeah, absolutely. You think about the way that the book of Proverbs talks, right? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So there's no doubt about that. As important as obviously the content of our communication is, there's also a realm that we're missing if we're not face-to-face, eye-to-eye, looking at each other. Yeah. Amen. Good. Yes, ma'am. Good. No, no. I would say that it can be useful. It can be useful in a wicked way, and it can be useful in a wonderful way to advance the gospel. The 21st century forms of communication are a complement to the main way that we change. People change by being in each other's presence, speaking words of truth in love wisely, with feedback, just like you're saying, answering questions, asking questions of each other. So what I would just say is that any of the 21st century forms of communication that we have should be a complement to face-to-face, eye-to-eye discipleship, and not a replacement for it. Yeah. Yeah. I checked Facebook this morning when I woke up. So, you know. Andrew, my friend. Yeah, I was just thinking about that. So FaceTime or Skype, right, as different than some of the others? This is interesting. So yes, I think it is talking mouth to mouth, and especially if you're with someone, like if you've got a grandparent that's far away from you, or as I've mentioned before, my friends Brian and Debbie Stout, you know the Stouts, they live in Macedonia, and I speak monthly, eye to eye with them, mouth to mouth. Isn't it interesting? So how many are just familiar, are Skype and FaceTime just a pretty normal part of your rhythm of life in one way or another? Okay. What about when you're talking with the person, you've got the visual, but then your video kicks out, and you've just got the audio? Isn't this interesting? Don't you feel a little more free in terms of communication when somebody can't see you? I mean, the way that what somebody's eyes require of you in that moment is significant. So I think a lot about the value of, yeah, Skype and FaceTime are an excellent way. I would say it's second best to being in person. Because we have the opportunity to, the eyes, you don't want to lose. The eyes, Caleb and I were talking about yesterday, are the window to the soul, right, somebody said. And there's something true about that. Our eyes communicate a great deal. So, excellent, Andrew. I think that is face-to-face communication. Yeah. Second to in-person communication. Good. Anything else? Questions? And they may not be related to this sermon. It may be further back. Yes. Significantly.
Oh, that's good. Or, oh, that's good.
Yeah.
And if it's written on paper, you don't get the connotation.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, so much of, if you think about how permanently hobbled something like conflict resolution is when we're dealing with people on email or something like that, it's just notoriously difficult to notice things like tone. And so, yeah, to be a biblically functioning church community, we must go face to face with each other. And tone of voice is one of those things that's lost. You're exactly right, Sue. I agree with you. Good. Good. Yes, Dave.
Could you expand a little bit on the time frame that these letters were written and who they were written to?
Sure.
Can we talk about 1 John 5:13 a little bit?
Right. Excellent. Well, you're lobbing the ball over the plate there, Dave. That's beautiful. Thank you. 1 John 5:13 is an important verse because it's really the theme verse of John's first epistle, which is the longest of these three epistles. And in 1 John 5:13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John routinely refers to individuals in these churches as children, and twice he refers to himself as the elder. And as we see this letter tucked toward the end of the New Testament, right next to Revelation, which is certainly late in the game, late in the first century when it was written, we have, I think, really good reason to imagine that these letters are pretty late in the first century. If I had to guess, 70s, 80s AD, something like that. John is an old man at this point, maybe the only surviving apostle. He's the only apostle that didn't meet a gruesome death at the hands of the Roman government. Didn't die a martyr, as far as we know. Died of natural causes, tradition would tell us. So John is an old man. He is writing to churches. And in each case, whether it's 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, he's writing to churches that just, surprise, surprise, don't walk on water. Churches that have difficulty. Whether it is false doctrine that we see creeping up in 1 John, and then specific presence of false teachers that we see in 2 John. We even see one of these individuals named. Seth preached on Diotrephes and Demetrius, and right, the essence of that sermon was don't be like Diotrephes, be like Demetrius. And so you have false teaching in these churches. The region that he wrote to, hard to know with any amount of certainty. John, we know, wrote the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And so I have a sense that that was perhaps the region. These might have been from what we call modern-day Turkey today, directed toward them. And then maybe just an overall, and this could slide us into another question or comment here, but the purpose of 1 John, as we just read, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, as over against the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing you have life in his name. So there's an evangelistic thrust, there's a front end of the journey with Jesus kind of thrust that the Gospel of John has, but it's a different setup here. In 1 John 5:13, he's writing to folks who presumably are already in. They already believe in Jesus. And now he's writing not about initial faith in Jesus. He's writing about assurance of salvation in Jesus. And that is a whole other kettle of fish entirely, as we have been learning. And as you think about the American church, the sorts of things, and by the way, I'm going to ask you all a question here in a minute, the sorts of things that we are tempted to put our faith in as an evidence of our salvation, apart from what the Bible speaks of as evidences of assurance of salvation. So let me ask you this. Does anybody remember? We had four marks of assurance of salvation that we drew out of the letter of 1 John. Does anybody remember any of the four marks of assurance of salvation? Quiz time. Walk the walk. Okay, that's one of them. Our obedience. Our obedience to God. So walk the walk. Jeanette?
Love the church.
Love the church. Andrew? Hate your sin. Hate your sin. Excellent. And then the first one that has to do with... Yes. Confess the Christ. Man, I am so glad you're getting baptized today, buddy. That's what you're going to do in about an hour, my friend. Okay, confess the Christ, hate your sin, walk the walk, love the church. That's how you know if you're a Christian. Now notice what we left off of that list, and we left a lot of things off of that list. Walk an aisle, sign a card, pray a prayer, join a congregation, right? Do some religious activity. As we like to say in our house routinely, just because I'm standing in a garage doesn't make me a car, right? And just because I darken the door of an evangelical congregation on a Sunday morning does not mean conclusively that I have been born again. I would expect in a congregation this size, there are likely some individuals that have not experienced the new birth, that have not been born again. And we are grateful that such are among us. We anticipate that and are hungry to have folks who don't know Jesus among us. Sometimes you come in, you know you're an unbeliever, and you're kind of kicking the tires of the Christian faith, and you're wondering what this church is about. Other times, we are mistaken in our assurance of salvation. We're just putting all of our eggs in the basket of, I prayed a prayer 5 years ago, or 15 years ago, or 35 years ago. And those are not valid expressions of assurance of salvation. You know you are saved when you confess the Christ currently. Do you understand the message of the gospel? Do you have present faith in Jesus? Not faith back there, but faith this morning in his life, death, and resurrection for you, saved by grace through faith. And then if we are saved by grace through faith, we can kind of open the hood there and look underneath it and see a few other things. When you are saved by grace, you hate your sin. Now, maybe not today like you will 5 years from now, but you do hate your sin. You are not in collusion with the devil, you are in collision with the devil. And that's what your union with Christ brings you into. It brings you into collision with the evil one. And so you hate your sin. You walk the walk. John says some startling things about the nature of obedience here in 1 John. And then finally, my favorite verse in 1 John, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. That for me is just the cherry on top of 1 John. I must be born again. I love this church. I love these people, this collection of individuals that I would have never called together to sit side by side together. And my love for you is genuine, and you experience that as well if you're born again. So confess the Christ, hate your sin, walk the walk, love the church. And if my daughter were up here, she would want to add one more. Anybody remember what that one is? She says, talk the talk, which is the way that she speaks of evangelism. You know that you're born again when you have something to give away to another person. If you are hungry for other people to be infected with what is coursing inside of you, that's a really good sign. If you don't have any concern about somebody else's eternal welfare or salvation, if you don't pray for lost people, if you don't seek to roll the dice and have a difficult conversation where it would be a risk to talk with an unbeliever, it should be of a concern to you and to those around you. You talk about what you love, right? You know, if you know me, eventually you're going to hear about Bob Dylan. You just are. I'm just a Dylan fan. It just comes out of me. How much more Jesus Christ, right? So talk the talk. That's another way of knowing if you're born again. So, good. Others, thoughts, questions, comments about assurance of salvation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We'll do this just as long as it's profitable. Jeff?
Second John.
Yes, 2 John.
The commandment to the elect nation is just to love one another. And then you go from there to verse 7. So many deceivers have gone out in the world that do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Working our way then down to the, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this to you, do not receive him in your house or give him any greeting. I assume from the
Right, good.
Yeah,
yeah. Absolutely. I think it was Guy that preached this sermon. Does that sound right? This section of 2 John. And so I didn't have the privilege to do some deep study on it, but I do know that something that 2 and 3 John have in common is traveling evangelists, teachers that are moving through the area, and some of whom John wants to commend to the church, and others he wants to warn them of. And in this case, I think the specific situation is not to provide hospitality in the first century. He's warning the church of this, of someone who does not confess to the doctrine of the person of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God and man in one, particularly that the humanity of Christ is what's on the line here. And so he is warning first century churches to not open your home to do hospitality for and provide for the needs for someone whose theology is so out of whack that they're not preaching the gospel. To then, now that's the actual situation. Now, what's the principle? That's a really good question. How many of you, we don't have as many, given where we live, Mormon missionaries that visit us, but what's the Christian cult, what's the group that knocks on doors here in the West Tonk area? They've been doing it for 40 years. Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a Kingdom Hall that's in Navarre. It's about 3 miles down the road that way, if you don't know that. That's why we have Getting to Know Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a little pamphlet in the fellowship hall. It's very deliberate. Not that it's not important to know about Mormons or others, but this is the group that's right here that live among us. And so my personal commitment is not to let them into my home, but I will engage them all day long on my porch and speak with them. I often find that they don't stay very long. But not because I'm trying to, you know, whack them over the head with the scriptures. This is an incredibly entrenched and wicked, demonic religion, Jehovah's Witnesses. And so, I don't know if anybody else has a take on that, because I'm, as far as what you do when a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, or how we think about verse 5 or verse 7 here, Guy. That's excellent. I suppose everybody heard that. The endorsement of error. That's significant. Guy had mentioned it at the end of his sermon. I considered it a really helpful challenge. There are different ways that our church links arms with other churches in the West Tonka area. So Calvary Memorial down the road, 74 years ago, we were one congregation. Our church was planted off of their congregation in the early 1940s. You cut us open, we are the same DNA. We have shared people back and forth. Melissa used to teach at Calvary Memorial School, and so we have rich, wonderful fellowship with them in every way. Other evangelical churches in the area here, I won't go down the list and name all of them, but there are some that we have significant like-minded faith with. And I'll mention one more, Main Street Covenant Church. Jeremy Berg and I stood shoulder to shoulder and offered the Lord's Supper to people here. Jeremy's my brother, and I love him. And so there are some similarities, but then comes the issue of, I'll open this up too, a Sunday to Serve. We participated, broadly speaking, in the West Tonka area in an initiative called Sunday to Serve. It was an opportunity to really to offer compassion and mercy ministry to this city. And we walked publicly through the Spirit of the Lakes parade. We walked down Commerce Boulevard together. We had T-shirts that united the churches. And I would just say this, that I would not participate corporately in terms of platform fellowship with every one of the churches that I was willing to do Sunday to Serve with. Does that make sense? Now, you could judgment call as to whether that's the right thing or not. But as an eldership at this point, what we've said is there are certain commonalities that we have with other local churches for the purposes of worship and prayer and teaching and preaching, pulpit exchanges. Seth has preached over at Calvary and vice versa here. John has preached here at Mound Free. And yet there's other churches where we just simply don't share the same worldview. We don't share the same regard for Scripture, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, understanding of the gospel. So then our question is, well, what can we do that would be helpful? And, well, I think we can paint people's fences together. We can clean up junk out of the parks together. We can steam clean carpets together. That would be something that we can do. And again, at that point, you're dealing with levels of fellowship. But yeah, an endorsement of error is a really good way to put it. And I believe that to participate corporately on a platform with another individual whose theology is so wildly different is to endorse error. So, Guy, follow up? Right.
And, you know, to what extent are we united as Christian people? And it was an issue when he was alive, where you had this balance between
So this is Richard Baxter. He was a 17th century pastor in Kidderminster, England, and was a great pastor. And they wrestled with this in their day. Which churches do you have a common bond with, and which don't you? Yeah, good. Seth. Good. Excellent. Everybody hear that? So we're going to be starting September 11th as kickoff. It's 2 weeks from today, and during the 9 a.m. hour downstairs in the adult Sunday school room, we haven't quite titled the class yet, but that's just it. It's going to be a complement to our sermon series here, and it's the concept of engaging with those that have a different worldview than you. And so Jehovah's Witnesses will be covered, Islam, Roman Catholicism. How do you, if you have Roman Catholic family or friends, I trust that you do, in a town our size, I bet that you do, how can you understand the Roman Catholic faith? What are the similarities? What are the differences? We'll try to equip you to also to engage with liberal Protestant folks in the area. That was my background growing up, so I'm going to teach on that. So it's going to be a pretty rich time together, so come to that. And by the way, too, maybe just a segue, a week from today, we'll begin our new sermon series on the Evangelical Free Church of America Statement of Faith. We're going to walk article by article, line by line, word by word, through our 10-point Statement of Faith, and we want to talk about how we as a church want to pursue gospel-shaped theology and gospel-shaped truths and try to apply these to our lives. So that's coming up. The series is called Evangelical Convictions, and next week we'll begin with a sermon called What is the Gospel? That's the first thing we're going to tackle next Sunday. So, okay, there were other hands. Brenda. We can be so cavalier about this, and we can be so Minnesota nice that we don't see what's on the line here. And at the same time, it's never a hall pass to be unloving to people. We want to speak the truth, loaded with love and wisdom, and that is an issue of maturity. Do the people that you have a worldview clash with in your life, do they know that you love them? Do they understand how deeply you care for them? As I spent a week with Brian Stout, and if I heard this once, I heard it 10 times. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So do they know that you care as different as our worldviews and our theologies are? Yeah, they ought to. They ought to have a sense of that. Good. Others, there seem to be, yes, Sue. Yes. Hugely impactful, right? The television is like in our family, you know, it's the fifth member of the family, it seems like sometimes. And sometimes we just need to turn him off, you know. Yeah, I would agree with that. Excellent. Excellent. Good. Others. We're getting probably close to landing the plane here. Yes, Brianna. No. Please. Yep. Okay. I would say anything you can do to sustain the relationship and share Jesus with them on that level is a good idea. So yes, taking a pamphlet, taking their literature, I think that's all right. Now there's just certain, you know, when you've reached about as far as you can go with someone, don't you? If you're someone who is, let's say you've been born again, you're a Christian, but you've got abusive alcohol in your background, the last place you're probably going to be doing evangelism tonight is down at the Narrows. Am I right? It's just not a safe place for you to be, probably given your background. And so each of us have different capacities to deal with people and to hang out with unbelievers. And so I would say taking their literature can be a helpful way to keep the conversation going. Yeah, and ask them to, they won't, but ask them to, would you swap with me? You could say that. You say, I will take your literature. Would you take this Two Ways to Live tract? Would you meet me again on my porch in a week? Would you read that? I'll read yours and we'll exchange. You know, and you might say, I won't take yours if you won't take mine, or something like that, and that might be a way to do it. So, Claire.
I was just going to say the exact same thing.
Were you?
That's what I do.
Yeah, good. Yeah, I think that's fair, and different strokes for different folks, right, at this point, you know. But if you can keep the relationship going and moving them toward Jesus, there's going to be a sticking point. The doctrine of the Trinity is a huge, in fact, I spent about an hour talking with some Jehovah's Witnesses on my front porch about it 2 years ago, and I felt so dirty after that time that I loved them, cared for them, but we just reached an impasse. I had to sing Holy, Holy, Holy a couple times here driving the car just to feel clean again, just to take a shower spiritually. Because of just the amount of deception and deceitfulness. So, but I love it when they come to my door, and I hope they keep coming. So, good. Any others? Kenny? Amen. That's right. Yes, amen. And isn't it a good reminder? David says in the Psalms, I have hidden thy word in your heart, my heart, so that I may not sin against you. In other words, if you have God's word tucked into your heart, you can pull out those promises in a heartbeat when you need them. And that way you're not going to be fidgeting around, flipping around your Bible, and they're probably not going to look at your Bible anyway with you. But if you're eyeball to eyeball with them, face to face, you've got the word, you can share with them, and it can be life-changing. Yes. Yeah, he's with us, right? The Great Commission, I am with you always. Amen. Amen. All right. Yes, one more. Well, it could be. We want to be wise, but I would say at the same time, not driven by fear of man. You know, we've got a lot of neighbors, and I have no idea who at any given time sees folks that are coming into my house. I think Guy's comment really put a fine point on it. Am I endorsing this person's worldview or theology? And you probably have to individually answer that question about them in my living room, yes, that does that for me. Okay, well, don't go against your conscience. Yeah, for me, I'd prefer my porch. Caribou is a good way to do it. So, yeah, no, I think the issue at the end of the day is whatever I am doing, am I endorsing this person's theology? And you may want to say, yeah, you want to avoid the appearance of wickedness, the New Testament says. So, yeah, be aware of other neighbors. Actually, it would be a really good, was it Dr. Kevin Bowder? When Jehovah's Witnesses come through his neighborhood. So this is one of the resident theologians here in the Twin Cities. He's a professor at Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Plymouth. Dr. Bowder, if he can, will go alongside or behind the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon that's knocking on doors, and he'll kind of clean up after him as they're moving through his neighborhood and say, these folks don't live here, but you know that I live here, and I love you, and I don't know how much I would have to hate you not to talk to you about this after what you've just been exposed to. And so if you would like to understand the differences between this faith and our faith, I'd love to talk with you about that. So that's wonderful. I've never even heard of that, but essentially doing damage control, you know, behind cult members as they move through our... And, you know, these are our neighborhoods, right? And you ought to take a loving position towards your neighbors. And it's not just your door that they're knocking on, right? Okay. All right, I think we're going to sing here, and then the benediction, and then we'll head out to the baptism. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for the 5 months that we had the privilege to open your word and to live in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Father, we believe that in these days, it is going to be increasingly important for all churches, and ours included, to concentrate on depth as we move into the 21st century as a church. In calm weather, we ought to be mending our sails. And as difficult and as strange and as wild as we feel as though these times are, I think it's going to get 10,000 times more difficult to be a Christian in our nation in the days ahead. So, Lord, may we continue to go deep with books like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Help us to work out the practical details as a congregation. Lord, stamp us indelibly with what we've learned about assurance of salvation, Lord, in this church. You know that you're a Christian when you confess the Christ and hate your sin and walk the walk and love the church and seek to share Jesus with lost people. Lord, may that be driven deep down into our hearts. This will pay dividends for us into the days ahead. So thank you for the study, and thank you for those who participated. This has been a good morning of discussion underneath the authority of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you